John Oakes.
I don't know about saving each one's pride. I don't. It depends on what you mean by pride, I guess. You know. It's just the words of the song. Yeah. There's, my pride probably could get lost without too much. Yeah. Okay. Can't really see. Now we've got light. Good. So, we've been doing a series of sermons from the book of John, and we're going to continue that. We have maybe two more after today. Here's a picture from yesterday, and we, actually, a number of us had left, including myself and Julio. So I think we had about 25 people there at the beach day. Thank you to Cassie for being the main organizer. And Carmel's a really beautiful place. It's awesome. And the sand is like, it's like granulated sugar, except that it doesn't dissolve in water. It's really awesome. So we had a great time. And I did have a picture, a silly picture of Miguel with this, anyway, whatever. Alright. So, $6,065. That's how much this group raised. To take care of our brothers and sisters in Haiti, specifically in running the mission school, which will allow them to plant more churches and raise up more leaders to serve the church there. And because we went over, by the way, my goal was basically $4,000 and we blew that out by 50%. And so that means we might be able to keep a little bit of that money behind to help pay for the needs here. We have some proposals, but I don't want to say anything until I know from our board that I can say that. So, thank you very much. Alright, so, we're in John chapter 17, where we're going to learn the hour has come. The day has arrived. And Jesus is going to pray for unity. At this point, the book of signs, first 12 chapters has been completed. Jesus' public ministry is at an end. We're now in what's called the Book of Passions. And it's the night of Jesus' arrest and death the next morning. In fact, ever since John 13, this has been one long discourse. So something like five sermons in a row have all been from this one talk that Jesus gave just to his apostles. In this discourse, Jesus reminded them of his love, right? Yep. And he showed them his love symbolically and really by washing their feet, and he told them to go and do likewise. And probably the biggest amount of material in this section is Jesus comforting his disciples, right? The one who is about to be betrayed and killed in the most shameful way is comforting us. And he said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't true, I wouldn't have told you. And I'm going to go and prepare that place for you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, right? And he did give one sort of disturbing thing about the fact that you're going to be persecuted. But even then he said, but when you're persecuted, I will give you the words to say, and I will give you miraculous understanding of the Bible so you can respond properly. And he reminded us to abide in him. Thank you, Malcolm, for that sermon last week. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And now he's finished his sermon. So we have nothing to preach about this morning because his lesson is over. No, not quite. Because after giving this rather extended lesson, he's going to say a prayer. So we're going to be looking in at this prayer. Outside of the Psalms, I suppose this may be the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, although there might be an exception. I didn't do the research on that, but it's possible. So he's leading them in a final prayer. And this prayer is the prayer he wants his apostles to have on his mind as he goes away. So therefore, I think that's something that we should look at carefully. What will Jesus be thinking about within 4 or 5 hours, maybe even less, of giving this prayer, of saying this prayer? he will have been arrested and brought to Caiaphas's house. What's going to be on his mind? What will be on his heart? What would Jesus want us to have on our heart when we look back at his death? For example, when we take the Lord's Supper. So let's go to John 17, verses 1 through 5, and start the text of this morning's sermon. Okay, there's that list of things in that last discourse. Show them his love, wash their feet, comforted, many rooms, etc. Okay, great. John 17, 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, four chapters that we had four sermons on. After Jesus said this, then he did this. Father, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with your glory, with the glory I had with you before the world began. So up to now, Jesus has said several times, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. He said that to his mother in John chapter 2, right? Mom, please. All right, I guess I'll do it, but my time is not going to come. He said that to his brothers who said, go to the feast and make yourself known. And Jesus is like, my time is not yet come. It's not time. And I'm guessing the apostles, when Jesus said right here, the hour has come, I'm sure they're remembering the many times he said the hour had not come. So they know that this is the hour. What hour? Well, it's the hour of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It's the hour of the redemption of all humanity. It's the greatest hour in all human history, by far. It's the hour when the plan of salvation will be consummated. The plan which has been in view since the time of Abraham. It's the hour when all prophecy will have been fulfilled, practically. It's the hour when, like Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, the law will have been fulfilled and completed. It's the hour when the world will take its best shot to destroy God's plan and lose. It's the hour when the old covenant will not be ended, but, like I said, fulfilled. And it's the hour when the new covenant will be established. It's the hour when the Lamb slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13, is about to be actually slain. It's a big hour. Truly, the hour has come. So what's Jesus tell them? Well, he tells them, at just the right time, right? Romans 5, verse 6. We'll just go there quickly. I'm just going to reference it just briefly here. God had it set up from the very beginning, right? Revelation 13, 8. From the foundation of the world, it is as if Jesus had already been slain. And God anticipated it. He looked at the entire span of human history and said, when would be the best time? And one would be the perfect place. Too early and the message would not be able to get around the world. Too late and not as many people could have been saved. Romans 5 verse 6. He says, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. First time in human history when there was something close to a universal language, Greek, in a Pax Romana. The hour for what? It says it right here. The hour for Jesus to be glorified. How many times have we seen the word glory? In John 17 alone, 9 times the word glory or glorified. That's that word doxa. And in the book of John, 36 times. glory, glorify. And we've already seen that Jesus is glorified through some ways the world would not exactly have chosen to glorify somebody. Right? Remember he said in John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the desert in the wilderness, so I too must be lifted up about 3 feet off the ground. Or so, I don't know. I have no idea how high a body was when they're on a cross. I'm going to be lifted up. We saw it again in John 8:28. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. Glorification through death. Glorification through humiliation. Like the seed, right? That one parable in the entire book of John. This, the parable of the seed. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, but he's also lifted up from the grave. And he's also lifted up to the right hand of God, right? And then we lift him up. John 12:32 says, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto myself. So Jesus is glorified God. Remember, all these miracles were there to create faith and to give glory to God. It's all about the glory of God. Then he tells us in verse 3, and pay attention to this. This is a key thing. It says, this is eternal life. That's what I want to know. Where is eternal life found? What is the source of eternal life? How can I gain eternal life? Isn't that what the rich young ruler asked? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's where eternal life is found. Great memory verse. All right, let's make this be a memory verse. How many of you, when I say let's do a memory verse, actually memorize that verse? There we go. Good, good. Okay, sometimes, yes, 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 never, 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 never. Okay. You don't have to take my advice, and, you know, your salvation is not based on that. It's based on this, knowing God. But this is a great memory verse. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What's it even mean? What is eternal life? It's knowing God. And again, I mentioned the Greek word ginosko. All right, and we talked about in Spanish conosco as opposed to saber, right? It is a deep, intimate knowing. This deep, intimate knowing of God is both the cause of our salvation and the result of our salvation. It's both. That's sort of cool. It's one of those, another one of those already but not yet things. Because in order to be saved, you need to know God. But then once you know God, I'm sorry, once you're saved, hopefully you're coming to know God even more. So a good question is, how do I know God? That handshake? Look him in the eye? Read a book about him? How do I know God? Well, the answer is in John 17, verse 25 and 26. I guess it's not the answer, but it's definitely one great way to answer that question. So we're going to go forward to John 17, 25 through 26, which says, righteous Father, though the world does not yet know you, in other words, they're lost. The vast majority of the world is lost and going to hell. Okay. I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them, and I'll continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and then I myself may be in them. So how do we come to know God? By looking at Jesus Christ. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. It doesn't require an advanced degree to figure it out. How did Jesus do this? Remember John 1:18, right? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And by the way, we're getting the, I went back, we've been studying the four Gospels for the last 26 months. We slipped in a few other sermons here and there, you know. About, you know, maybe 40% of, but basically the last 2 years and 2 months, we went through first Mark, and then Matthew, and then Luke, and then John. And if you've been paying attention, and, you know, reading and following along and taking it in, what more efficient way could we have to come to know God than by looking at Jesus Christ? And where do we do that? In the Gospels, because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to do more than one thing. He came full of grace and truth, but he also came to tabernacle among us and to make God known. So we need to stare at Jesus. We need to contemplate Jesus. We need to learn to act the way he would have acted and to feel the way that he felt. To meditate on him and to obey him. Because coming to know Jesus really is how you come to know God. And that's basically what Jesus said. And then in verse 4, let's go back and reread verse 4 where he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus gave glory to God many different ways. But one of the ways that he gave glory to God is by completing the work that he gave him to do. At this point, Jesus, he's basically there. It's just, how many hours before he's going to be dead? A little over 12 hours. Maybe 15, 16 hours. Which is about how long you guys were at the beach yesterday. Oh my goodness, you left it. 5:30 in the morning, got home at, yeah, about as long as it, between when you, I'm sorry, that's a bad illustration, but. Sorry. That's how Jesus glorified God, by completing the work that he gave him to do. So guess what? How can we glorify God? By completing the work that he gave us to do, which is to know him, right? That's our purpose. Our purpose is to know him, to be known by him, and our mission is to make him known. Okay, that's pretty much it. And that's how we can glorify God. Jesus never lost sight of the work he was to do. Have you ever lost sight of the work that God gave you to do? Well, yeah, of course you have. I know you have. Yeah. Yeah, I know you have. If you hear me teaching or preaching very long, I always go back to 2 Timothy 4:6-8. It's because I'm old, okay? So I got to go there. This is Timothy expressing, as a human being, what Jesus is expressing, is that he glorified God by completing the work that he gave him. So if you've been around long, you've probably heard me use this verse at least 4 or 5 times, and I'm just probably going to keep going back over there because, you know, I run out of places to go after a while. You know, I don't know if you about you, but I have a dream that I'm reading the Bible and I find a new book I never read. You know, it's just sort of cool. It's like, wow, so cool. But that's not a real dream. You know, I got them all pretty much read already a few times. You know, no new content. Sorry, you're stuck with the same old book. Yeah. Luckily, it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, right? 2 Timothy 4:6-8. This is, I think, Paul, a human that we can relate more to Paul than Jesus, honestly. I mean, in some ways. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. We could talk about the drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but even those young people here who've barely even started that journey of doing the work God gave them to do. Even them as well. I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but you know, it's okay. And I hope and pray that as you approach death a long time from now, most likely, although we don't know, I hope you'll be able to look back at your life and say, you know what? I got to glorify God. That was pretty amazing. I got to glorify God. I got to lift up Jesus. The fight for men's souls. And by the way, we had a pretty cool lesson by Kevin and Malcolm on Wednesday, not for the ladies, but for the girls. And I think it was Kevin who went to 2 Timothy 2:4 says, and we're not going to get involved in civilian affairs because we were about glorifying God, right? Amen. What a feeling that will be for old people like Manny. Manny's well past halfway, you know that, right?
What?
He's probably two-thirds. He's probably two-thirds. You know? It's late October for Manny. But then for me, it's mid-November, so that's a whole other thing. All right, John 17, 6 through 19. Oh, I forgot verse 5. I want to go over verse 5 just really briefly before we do the next section. Verse 5, Jesus says, and now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you from before the world began. God is about to take Jesus back to where he came from. Jesus started out in glory, and he took, you know, Philippians 2, right? He considered that glory something to be let go of, taking the form of a person, taking human form, giving up the glory so that he could glorify God. And Jesus is saying, hey, man, I'm about to be glorified back to the side of the Father. All right. So, John 17, 6 through 19. All right. So Jesus prays for himself, or about himself, I guess. Then he prays for his apostles. And then he's going to pray for y'all. Okay. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. Well, mostly. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and the glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture may be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them out into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this section, because to me, the most important part of this prayer is when Jesus prays about himself, and then when he prays about us. And this more is like a little private prayer between Jesus and his apostles, which has some application, I'm sure. And I want us to note that this is a very, very personal prayer. He's concerned about his followers. He's about to suffer an agonizing and shameful death. And what's he doing? He's thinking about his disciples. It's a model of prayer. It's a model of prayer for one another. So what do we find in this pretty cool, pretty awesome prayer? Well, first of all, in verse 10, he says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. So one of the ways Jesus was glorified is through his apostles, right? And one of the ways that Josh is going to be glorified is through his friend Julio, right? And one of the ways that Jen is going to be glorified is through Katie. And one of the ways that Zane is going to be glorified is through Joshua, etc. Yeah. You are our glory and our crown, is what Paul said. It says, so, you know, that's a way we're going to have glory. And then in verse 17, to me personally, the key passage in this section, pretty long section, is verse 17, where he says, sanctify them, make them pure, make them holy, make them blameless, set them apart by your truth, by the truth. Your word is truth. And he says in verse 18, he says, and I'm sending, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And God is sending everybody in this room out into the world, which is not a particularly safe place. But Jesus says, I'm going to sanctify them. I'm going to make them holy. And by your word and by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if the Holy Spirit is living in you, then you already have been sanctified. You've already been made holy. There's a few other themes in this section. In verse 11, let's read verse 11. Oh, I had it highlighted in my Bible, and then I brought a different Bible. Oh, well. All right. I will remain in the world, so no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Three times in verse 11, then again in verse 12, and then again in verse 15, he says, God, keep them safe from Satan. Because Satan is like a roaring lion. He's out there looking for people to devour. He wants to eat Noe for lunch. And he wants to take Bianca out if he possibly can. And so Jesus is praying, and we need to pray for each other. Again, this is a model prayer, right? I mean, the Lord's Prayer, that's great, you know? How about this as a model prayer? It's a long, it's harder to, it's not as neat an outline, I guess, as the Lord's Prayer. This is a pretty good model prayer. Pray for protection. Pray for your brothers and sisters. If you know that somebody's going through a hard time, then just double down and pray for them. There's a couple in our midst who are kind of going through a thing right now. Be praying for them. And then in verse 13, this man, again, who's about to be tortured and killed and abandoned and all that, what's he praying for? He's praying for their joy. He's just saying, I hope they have a lot of joy. And then he, again, in verse 20 through 20, and then basically that's it. Sorry about that. Lost my train of thought there for a second. So I'm on to the next section. Again, so this prayer, break it down into three parts. The first part, for me personally, is my favorite part, where Jesus is talking about who he is and what he's doing for us. The middle part, I'm going over sort of quickly. Read it for yourself. It's kind of like a personal talk between Jesus and his disciples. But now he's going to pray for us. Right? So Jesus, the night he's betrayed, is praying for us in verse 20 through 26. So let's see what Jesus has to say in this really cool prayer where he's praying about the Merced Christian Church. My prayer is not just for them, for those apostles alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, right? That all of them may be one. There you go. We could stop right there, because that's the rest of the prayer. He says, I want to be one. I want to be unified. I want to be one, me and them and me, one, united, unity. I mean, he's just going on and on and on. Jesus wants us to be one. But let's read that 17 times repeated thing here. that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So what are Jesus' parting thoughts with regard to us as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to give his own personal prayer between him and the Father that's not recorded? He wants us to love one another. He wants us to be unified. And that's not easy. That's why he has to pray it. He says it several different ways. He wants us to be one. How one? Completely one. He wants us to eat the same breakfast cereal and watch the same TV shows and root for the same football teams. No, that's not what he means. That's not what he means. He wants us to love one another, to find unity, right? Verse 21, that all of them may be one. Are we, as a group of disciples, are we one? Right? That's that song we sing, right? Mm-hmm. They'll know we're Christians by our love. The Father and Jesus and the Father, us and Jesus, us and one another, Jesus in us, all of us one with one another. Says that's how the world will know, right? Verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. That sums it up. What's the Jesus' prayer for the Merced Christian Church? Simple, that we would be one. What can we do to help this prayer be fulfilled, though? That's the thing, you know. That's great. We all like that. Well, I could think of a few things. You could maybe make a phone call to somebody who's not really one right now. Can you think of somebody who's not really fully one right now? And what are you going to do about that? You could pray about it. That's a great idea. But maybe you could call them. Or maybe you could go to their house. Or maybe you could cook them some muffins. Or maybe write them a letter. You could send a text, I guess. I'm being too negative on texting, but seriously, it is so easy to send a text. I mean, that's not a whole, I mean, it's better than nothing. It's better than nothing, but just not a lot better than nothing. Just a slightly better than nothing. Okay, you could pray for them. Another thing you could do is you could come to all the midweeks. You could come to all the midweeks of the church. Okay, that would help us to be one. Because honestly, our midweeks is when we have more family-type stuff going on. Not perfect because we're on campus, but so that's what, another way we could do it is by coming to the midweeks. That's kind of a practical thing, but I'll throw it out there. You could bear with one another, Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4:2. In other words, tolerate the weirdness and silliness and bad smells and dumb clothes and weird opinions and, you know, that kind of stuff. But the Bible talks about bearing with one another, but also talks about supporting one another. That's Romans 15:7. That means being together when you disagree on significant things, even biblical things, right? Even how the Bible should be applied practically as a church, supporting each other. Because we can't be in complete agreement. It's impossible on how to put Christianity into practice. And hate to say it because I'm standing here, but you could support the leadership of the church. I mean, that's, you know, That doesn't mean you have to agree with them. And that doesn't mean you'll support even everything they do, at least not in your heart, but you'll at least to the extent you can, you know, that, okay, yeah. You'll trust the good intentions of your brothers and sisters. All right. Now, sometimes it seems like they had a bad intention, and sometimes they actually did, but usually they didn't, right? Right? Sometimes they're like, man, I can't believe they did that. But then you find out, oh, okay, all right, yeah. And sometimes it just flat out was a bad intention. But assume it was a good intention anyway. What do you lose by assuming they had a good intention? What's that called? It's called the golden rule. All right? So do that. And hate gossip with a passion. Hate gossip with a passion. That's how we'll all be one. And if you think it might be gossip, then maybe don't call it out because it might be, but just sort of pull back. But if you think it's definitely gossip, then just say it. Right? There was, well, maybe I shouldn't. Never mind.
Let's gossip.
Ask Josh, and maybe he'll tell you the story. That was very interesting, but I better not tell the story, because it might be gossip. Okay. All right. And then, love as Jesus loved. Okay, I got super practical, almost in-your-face practical just then, because if we don't do that, then what are we talking about here? All right, so Jesus prayed that we might be one. He says, how is the world going to know we're disciples? Well, we know that passage from John 13, 34 and 35, yeah. Right? Yes. You know, that's how the world know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. But here he gets a little bit deeper into what that actually means. Because we're going to have a miraculous kind of unity that doesn't really make sense. You know, sports teams, the ones that are really great, they get like a super round of unity, but how long does that usually last? You know, something happens all of a sudden, boom. Yeah. All right? But we could even learn from that, I guess. He says, verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. But what if there's a personality conflict? Well, that's when you have to bear with one another and support one another, because that's going to happen. What if there's a strong difference of opinion? Well, then you talk about it, and then you say, okay, I guess we're going to have a different opinion on this one. So this complete unity, which of course will never fully, absolutely 100%, 100.00% happen. This is what God, Jesus wants this for us very, very badly. How did I know that? That's what he's praying about. And he's going to be dead in a few hours. As he's praying for this. And unity is hard. It's really hard. So that's why we have to do those things. That's how the world's going to know. They're going to go, this is weird. You're kidding me. You say you change the plan for where we're going to meet like 2 hours before and they'll show up. Yeah, it just sort of happens that way because we kind of know each other. There's group me, but you know. So if you have an unresolved issue with somebody, then work it out. Matthew 5, Matthew 18, because you got to do it. Right? Verse 26, he says, I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I may be in them. That's what Jesus wants. And he can dwell in a building which is united. Can we get an amen on that one?
Amen.
Complete unity. That's actually from some dumb video game thing that I got that.
Oh, yeah. That's a game engine.
It's like the Trinity and all that sort of stuff. All right. So to finish up our sermon, Jesus says to us this morning, the hour has come. It's here. Jesus is about to be lifted up and glorified in a few ways, right? Well, one way is by us completing his work. The key to eternal life is pretty simple. know God. And how do you do that? Through looking at Jesus. Jesus, and we can glorify God by completing the work He gave us. Jesus is praying for our protection. He's praying for our sanctification, but above all, He's praying for our unity. And let us listen to Jesus. Let us be one as He and the Father are one. So that's our sermon. Oops. That's next week.
Nice. Awesome. This is the portion of our service we like to focus our hearts and minds on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before we take the Lord's Supper. Hallelujah, one Savior.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die, it is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior.
Good morning, church.
Why not?
Get the honor and privilege of, wow, it's kind of like echoing right now.
Okay.
Of doing the communion, the Lord's Supper. My name is Mike Agnor, Zane's dad. So, really excited to see some old friends. Just want to lift them up. Christian and Tony.